Open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 1. We continue on our series of Galatians. Galatians 1, starting at verse 11. You'll notice it's Paul beginning a personal testimony period. Our songs and our readings have been testimonies, and Paul's going to do that for us here today also. So hear God's word. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him for 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And when I'm writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God because of me. And the grass withers and the flowers fade. And this good word endures forever. Amen. All right, so we just celebrated July the 4th. It's our commemoration of the Continental Congress's adoption of the Declaration Independence. As you know, you can probably quote the most famous line, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they're endowed by their creator with certain unalienable rights, that among those are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, liberty and freedom. Unalienable rights, we consider. We value our freedom. We vigorously protect our freedom. And we have to be so thankful for the freedoms that our nation affords us. I mean, even going to the lake on July the 4th, it's a big deal. You don't do that everywhere. Incredible freedoms that we enjoy. Our three principal documents are the Declaration of Independence, the Bill of Rights, and the Constitution. Together, they're called the Charters of Freedom. Yet you and I, gathered here, we know that if all we have are the freedoms our nation affords us, then we're really not yet experiencing true freedom. In fact, Paul would say we're still in bondage. So I was driving, thinking about my passage. We drove a decent amount this week, and I have this moody mix that Spotify makes for me. Evidently, Spotify thinks I'm moody. And on these songs on the mix, they all had to do in some way with freedom, and some of them explicitly. So Jelly Roll, his song Save Me, says all of this drinking and smoking is hopeless, but feel like it's all that I need. Something inside of me is broken. I hold on to anything that sets me free. Well, then Hozier's work song says, when I was kissing on my baby, and she put her love down soft and sweet, in the low lamp I was free. Heaven and hell were words to me. Eddie Vedder's Society, oh, it's a mystery to me. We have a greed with which we have agreed. And you think you have to want more than you need. Until you have it all, you won't be free. So right there, you know, we have a playlist, various ways, an experience of freedom that's based on kicking substance abuse, finding romantic love, and getting loose from society's accumulation of stuff. And that's where we'll find freedom. I mean, it's all aspects of freedom. And yet you and I know that it's a much deeper issue than that. And so the issue is, we know both that our bondage is much worse than our world imagines, and also that the freedom we're built for is much greater than our world dreams of. And this freedom depends upon the gospel, the good news of the work God has done to free us from all our bondage and free us to life. So Eugene Peterson, again, the quote we read, says it well. In the story of freedom, God is always the subject. And we're always the object. God has to do that. And we see that in verse 4 of our chapter, the salutation itself. When the Lord Jesus is described as the one who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. That statement is so powerful. And so Christianity is a rescue because we're helpless and trapped in bondage by nature. It's a deliverance from the present evil age. It's characterized, this age is characterized by bondage to the law as a means of acceptance. It's characterized as bondage to the guilt and power of sin with all the hang-ups and idolatries. Bondage to the condemnation of the law. Shame, guilt. Bondage to the curse of God, death and hell. So it's a rescue from all that, but it's a rescue to freedom. And so the summary verse of Galatians is in chapter 5, verse 1, when it says, for freedom, Christ has set us free. For freedom. And this freedom entails, again, from all that, but to things like chapter 2, verse 20, a life in Christ. Chapter 4, verse 6, a life of sonship. Chapter 5, verse 25, a life led by the Spirit. And chapter 6, verse 15, a life belonging to God's new creation. The new age already here. So Peterson describes Paul as a specialist in matters of freedom. And this is shown in the fact, even of a word count, in the New Testament, there are 42 words for freedom, 42 instances of freedom words. And of those, 28 are in Paul. And of those 28, 11 are in Galatians, this short letter. We could call Galatians then our charter of freedom. And that's the title of our series. So in his letter, Paul defends and clarifies the gospel in order to safeguard your freedom in Christ. And he does so not just by argument, but also by weaving his own personal story into it, because it's not just theological discourse for Paul, it's deeply rooted in his life. Like, he's tasted freedom in Christ and he wants to defend it and press it upon us. And so that's why we have a testimony today. And really, it's a testimony in two parts. We're just looking at the first part today. In the first part of his testimony, Paul's concerned with maintaining the independence of the gospel. And next week, the second half of his testimony, he's concerned to defend the agreement of the gospel with the other apostles. It's both independent and it's what we all believe because it's our only hope. So you remember what's going on in Galatians? The Judaizers, what Paul calls troublemakers, have come down to Antioch and are getting them all bent out of shape that maybe their gospel isn't correct, that it's deficient. And so one of their strategies is to undermine Paul. If they can undermine Paul as a second-rate apostle, then they can undermine his message. So Paul opens his letter first by saying, Paul, not an apostle from man, but from God. Like he's defending that, but not just because he's defensive, but in defending his apostleship, he's defending his message. So Paul is saying, my mission is independent. I'm an apostle directly commissioned by Jesus, glorified at the right hand of God. My mission is from Jesus, but the important thing is that that means my message is from Jesus. And that's where he goes in verses 11 and 12. When he says, the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Both are direct. So you can count on this gospel message. In fact, no man in a million years would think up the gospel. So for both these reasons, his gospel is the standard to evaluate any proposed gospel. And so if you receive some version of a good news, and you're trying to discern, is this legit or not? Well, evaluate it by Paul's gospel. Paul received his directly from the resurrected, glorified, enthroned Christ when he was on the road to Damascus to kill Christians. That's as direct as you get. Jesus initiating his heavenly rule over his church and giving Paul the singular privilege of commissioning him directly and manifesting his sovereign grace by doing so when he is bent on doing exactly the opposite of what one ought to do, is kill the very body of Christ on earth. Why are you persecuting me? So, we've looked at a number of conversion stories already in our service, and I want you to look at Paul's story of conversion, his old life of self and his new life in Christ. And especially if we've been converted later in life, we can talk like this, an old life of self and a new life of Christ. First, his old life of self, verses 13 and 14. And we know that Paul was this rising star in Judaism. He was a Pharisee. The Pharisee agenda was to urge everyone in Israel to maintain a ceremonial cleanliness and purity that the priests would observe in the temple in order to speed the coming of the day of the Lord, that he would restore their nation and judge their enemies. That was their means. By means of observance of the law, meticulous observance of the law, we're going to speed God's coming in the day of the Lord to save us. And within that whole system, Paul was a standout emerging leader. And so he was a big deal. I mean, he really was a big deal. And I've just really appreciated that more than ever of late. You know, he's a Roman citizen and born one. Hardly anyone in Rome was a Roman citizen. Most people in the empire were not citizens. It was a huge deal to be a citizen and be one by family line. Like a superstar general at late life could buy his citizenship, but he was born one. And given he was ethnically Jewish, it meant that some ancestor had been conferred citizenship for some monumental thing he had done for Caesar. It also meant that Paul was incredibly rich. It also meant he was well-educated. I mean, he grew up in Tarsus, the third most important city of the Greco-Roman world, known for elite educational institutions. But then, when he came of age, his father sent him to Jerusalem to get a Jewish education under the greatest teacher of that era, who was Gamaliel. So he received a Gentile and Jewish equivalent of a Harvard education. I mean, he was it. By gifting, training, scrupulous observance of the law, and driven to help the Pharisees in their agenda. And that zeal led him to violently persecute and seek to destroy the church. So why did it lead him to do that? Well, see, the Christians allege that the ceremonial law, and all the law really, was no longer or not ever really necessary as a means of acceptance with God. And this flew in the face of the whole Pharisee agenda. It was precisely through that that God was going to come, they said. And worse than that, the Christians preached a crucified Messiah, which was an oxymoron. It was an insult and blasphemy to God. For to be hung on a tree was to be cursed by God, and yet Messiah was uniquely blessed by God. So it was this categorical contradiction. Therefore, such a movement had to be erased from the face of the earth. See, Paul's religion was doing for God. It was keeping his rules. It was opposing all evil, and it was making the world good. And that's how you got accepted with God, and that's how you pleased God. And yet, underneath all that, we know, in chapter 2, verse 16 and 17, we're going to look at that, that he knew that he couldn't meet God's standard. He knew it. In verse 16, he's going to say, we Jews knew we couldn't be justified by works of the law. We knew it. Romans 7, you know, I came face to face with commandment number 10, and I said, I am a covetous man. He knew it. There was a deep-seated insecurity underneath all his scrupulous law-keeping to bring in the kingdom of God. But then something radical happened that made that his former life in Judaism. And so what happened? What happened to change this religion of meticulous law-keeping, personal achievement, self-righteous anger, deep-seated insecurity? What happened to him? Well, verse 15 says, but when he... So Paul begins to summarize his new life in Christ, verse 15. But when he, God, stepped in, it's not Paul, but God, who's the subject, not Paul, but God doing the actions. What happens in Paul to change his religious striving into personal relationship? Well, Acts 9 happens. And so Paul's breathing out murderous threats, going to Damascus. All of a sudden, a brilliant light shines from heaven. He falls to the ground, goes blind for a period of time, hears a voice from heaven call out to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul, you imagine trembling, says, who are you, Lord? And the speaker from heaven says, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. The man who had the highest education in Tarsus, the highest in Jerusalem, now has the greatest teacher of teachers from heaven himself. And what does he learn? In that instant, Paul's life turns upside down. This tectonic shift in his thinking. The crucified Jesus, abhorrent in his thinking, is none other than the resurrected, glorified, enthroned Messiah at the right hand of God. The cursed one is the blessed one. So what does this mean about the way of salvation? Everything is changing. It's at that moment he realized salvation can't be by works, but must be by grace. It's at that moment the bedrock truth of justification crashes in on him. It's by faith alone in Christ alone. For God cursed his beloved son on the cross, not because of him, but because of me, to pay for my sin. And God raised his own son from the grave in order to approve of his work, and in that way, declare us approved and accepted in him by faith. That's why he did it. Not for him, but for us. And therefore, religious zeal and works aren't the way of blessing. Who could add to that work? Instead, it's always been by faith alone in the blessed Messiah. In an instant, if the crucified Jesus is at the right hand of God, that means he was cursed not for himself, but for me. To give me his blessing. I'm more helpless and sinful than I ever recognized. I'm more loved and cherished than I ever imagined. God is more abundantly generous than I ever conceived him to be. God did this to his son, our Messiah, for me. This is the good news, and it's all of grace. Can you imagine the explosion of his brain at that point? So appreciate the statement. I love this statement. God was pleased to reveal his son to me. He was pleased to do so. And if you're in Christ today, God was pleased to do so. God revealed the exalted Jesus to Paul on the Damascus Road, but the word is actually in. Pleased to reveal the Son in me. He didn't just reveal him to Paul, he revealed Christ in Paul, meaning he changed Paul's heart and gave him an awe and wonder and love and faith in him. In him and his finished work. Additionally, you can translate it through. And all of that is included. Paul loves this like dexterity of words. It's through too. The sense is that as he revealed Christ to Paul, as he revealed Christ in Paul, the point is that now God is going to call Paul to share that gospel such that through him, others might come to embrace Jesus also. And it's the same for us. There's a to, an in, and a through. And do you have that? The objective word of the gospel to you, the word of the Spirit within you, and now called unto Christ, is it going through you? And when God converts Paul, Paul also comes to realize that God's work didn't just start from nothing right then haphazardly. Rather, that if that just happened, that means God has set him apart before he was born. And that he's always been in God's heart and mind. And that the Redeemer came expressly for him. The fact that God revealed the Son to Paul on the Damascus Road means that God chose Paul before time began to be his adopted son, and it blew him away. And this salvation means that it's from the Lord from first to last. This salvation means that it's not Paul's exceptionalism. It's God's incalculable love for him set upon him in eternity. And furthermore, as Paul at that moment looks back on his life and all his mistakes and his murderous rage and his inflated view of himself, he can say that God sovereignly prepared me for this moment, for my calling and my conversion. My backgrounds, my gifts, my influence, my achievements, even my blindness, my sin, my regrets, the murders I committed. God arranged it and overruled it all so that I would come to this deep heart faith, this profound gospel clarity, and this devoted ministry to the Gentiles. He made me who I am, and I don't have to live shackled to remorse. And it's the same for each of us, that God set us apart before we were born. If we have come to faith, it's owing to his boundless love, and he overrules everything. Eugene Peterson says a wonderful phrase. He goes, nothing is wasted in the free life of faith. Part of your freedom is to know that nothing was ever wasted. It's all of this is so freeing. You're shaped by God, you're saved by God, and you're sent by God. And so Paul, God in Christ embraced me in love in eternity. He accomplished my redemption in Christ. He gave me faith to accept it. I'm entered into forgiveness, righteousness, adoption, the new creation, and now I'm commissioned to preach this good news to others. I'm not law-keeping to speed the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is here because Christ rose from the dead and he's made me a part of it. And that is the freedom I get to publish. And so Paul wants us to know, you can believe all this because I didn't receive it from another guy. I received it from the glorified Christ at the right hand of the Father. My gospel is not dependent on man. It's directly from God. Take it to the bank. It's true. And to stress this, he says, the minute that happened, I went to Arabia for 3 years. And then I came back to Jerusalem and talked to Peter for 15 days. And I just want two quick applications here for such a gospel. One thing, we need to go to Arabia too. At least part of the reason he goes to Arabia is to drink deeply of gospel mercies. It's a constant tectonic shift in your life to say, what does it mean to be saved by grace? What does it mean to be forgiven? What does it mean to be adopted? Who is this God who set his love upon me? It requires meditation, solitude, and time. Are you giving yourself that? And the other thing, Paul goes to Jerusalem to talk to Peter. The word really is historeo. It's the word we get history from. He's not getting his gospel checked out. It's done. He's going to share stories with Peter. Swapping stories, as Peterson says. He's going to hear stories of Jesus, stories of how Peter came to faith, share stories of how he came to faith. You just imagine the two of them sitting there, Peter going, man, I was a train wreck. And Paul coming back and saying, man, I was a raging bull. Like, God's grace is so good. And the two of them swapping stories and deepening their love for Christ and desire that others would know the grace they've experienced. And so the question for us is, are we having those gospel conversations? This gospel is our charter of freedom. The admonition is that we rest on it, reflect on it, and rehearse it with others. So how about your testimony of freedom today? Can you say something similar to Paul? Something about my former life of self and my new life in Christ. When God stepped in and says, but when he, and give all glory to God and increase your devotion to him. May it be. Let's stand.